Last week, as most of you know, I think, we embarked on a new sermon series on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And we looked particularly at 2 Timothy 1:13 by way of review, where Paul says to Timothy, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." And I explained to you at that time that the pattern of sound words that is mentioned there is a summary of sound or healthy words. We talked about how that word pattern would be used if an artist did a sketch of a painting that he was commissioned to make for someone. And he would do a sketch to show them what would be in that painting. Or it would be if a book was being written and he did an outline and a sketch or a summary of what was going to be in the book. So we need that kind of summary, as we saw last week, and we have it in things like catechisms and creeds and confessions, where the principal teachings of the Scripture are brought to us in a convenient summary that we can use to propagate the faith, to understand the faith, to defend the faith, all of these things. We talked about how we use such things all the time. Like if we are telling someone about a movie, we don't tell them about the whole movie from the beginning to the end, but we give them a summary of it to give them the principal points that they can understand. And we do the same thing when we're witnessing to someone. No one takes out their Bible and says, "I want to tell you about the things of God," and open it up at Genesis 1:1 and read all the way through to the end of Revelation and say, "There, now I've told you about the things of God that you need to know." But we rather take a summary. We tell them about the principal things of the gospel that are summarized. And one of the advantages of having creeds and confessions and catechisms that have been carefully thought out is that the church has worked these out over a long period of time and has hammered out these essential doctrines that are important for us to understand and put them in a form that is sound and healthy words that have been tested and tried as a true summary of the Scriptures. And then we can use these with more confidence in that way to present to other people that the truths of our faith, the main tenets of our faith. Well, today, as we are going on with this study now, that was an introduction last week. We're going to begin with question number one in the Shorter Catechism. And I should tell you before we go any further that I did revise the outline, so if you're following along on a phone or something like that electronically, you have a little bit different outline. So you can go over and pick one up there. Feel free to go and get one if that's the case with you. I revised them this morning. It's kind of a dangerous thing to do, so I hope that I'll be able to be clear, but I did it for the sake of hopefully being clear. So that's just to let you know that you won't be confused when we get to that point. So today, again, it's the first question of the Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? A lot of people are very familiar with that question. They've heard it. It's common. Some people even are familiar with it that don't even know much about the Westminster catechisms or confessions. But let's confess it together. Okay, as we're going through this, I thought it would be helpful if we recite it. I've encouraged you to memorize these questions each week before we do them. So next week will be question number two. But question number one, let's do this together in unison. I'll ask a question and then you respond in unison. Question one, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. In looking at this, we will begin evaluating the question itself and its importance. And then we will look at the purpose or the chief end that God has for man, And then we will look at the chief end that we ought to have in ourselves. Okay, so what our purpose or chief end ought to be? So because this is such a major theme in the Bible, we'll be looking at a number of different passages. It's an overview thing, so we can't really confine ourselves to just one passage. But I do have a scripture reading. In these studies, often we'll be looking at a number of different scriptures because we're pulling together essential teachings of the Scripture, sort of an airplane view, so that we need to have a whole bunch of different things. You know, there's over there's that city, and over there's that forest, and over there's that river, and over there's an ocean, over there's the mountains. You can see the different things that we're looking at that way, and so we're kind of hanging out in all those different territories as we look at these things, and we'll see that today, even in this study. But the scripture that I've chosen is Romans 11:33 through 12:2, which speaks about the chief end that God has for us in what He does, and then how we ought to respond to Him who has that chief end for man. Romans 11:33. This is coming after Paul has just spoken about how God is working among Israel and that they have been hardened, but yet God is still working in them and that He will be able to bring them to salvation yet, and that He's brought the Gentiles to salvation and that they are serving the Lord. And of course, there's a remnant of the Jews also that he mentions. So he's saying that God has His ways of working that are far beyond our understanding. Romans 11:33, here's the word of God. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And may the Lord bless the reading of His holy word. May He add His blessing to it, that it may benefit us much. You can see here that after speaking about how it is impossible for us to understand all the ways of God, that in verse 36, he ties everything together and says it's all for the glory of God. That's what the final outcome of everything that happens in the whole world, all of history, is going to be, is the glory of God. He says, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be the glory forever and ever. So everything is oriented around this purpose of glorifying God. And because that is God's ultimate purpose in all things, then we are either in sync with that purpose as far as what we're aiming to do, or else we're out of step with that purpose. Okay, either we're fighting against God because we do not want Him to be honored and glorified, so we're going about doing our own thing that's against the glory of God, or we have come to the Lord and we're seeking to glorify Him in all that we do. And of course, that's what we should do. That's what our chief, and as the larger catechism says, highest end is to, we have many different ends that we may have, but the highest end that we can have is to pursue the glory of God. We are to be living sacrifices, as he says in chapter 12, who are totally devoted to the Lord for His will, for His glory. So you can see how very much this relates to the first question, what is the chief end of man? Well, now I told you that we would look at those three things. So let's begin with first, let's look at the question itself. What is the chief end of man? That question, what is this asking? What does it mean when we say the chief end of man? Well, of course, the chief thing is a principal thing or a thing that's the most important. You have the chief of a tribe or something like that. He's the most important one, the leader. A modern version of the catechism says, what is man's primary purpose? Okay, so that's a helpful way to look at it. What's the primary purpose that people have? It's a very basic question. What is human life for? What is it all about? Why are we here? Why did God make us? What is life supposed to be about? What are you supposed to be doing? What are you looking for in your life? Very, very important question. Because if you don't answer that question, then you're shut up to live a meaningless life. You're just going along and life is just happening and you don't have any direction. You don't have any purpose. It's just, you're just going on aimlessly. And of course, if you're not aiming at anything, you're not going to really get anything that's worthwhile. It's like a poor chap that's out, you know, in his yard and he's digging a big hole and you see him out there working away. He's got his pick out and he's chipping away and he's digging. You go over and say, you know, what are you doing? Are you trying to dig a well or something? He says, no, I'm just digging a hole. And like, why are you digging a hole? Well, I just thought I should dig a hole here. You know, oh, okay, well, you know, go ahead. And you leave him to it. People live their whole lives that way. They got no idea. They're running around and they're doing stuff and they're going after all these short-range goals and things. They have no idea why. What are you doing it for? They never really stop to think about it. And sadly, most people live their lives without really ever asking that basic question. We've been led to believe that we really don't have any purpose. And so we just kind of try to find a little bit of meaning as we kind of go along. Our life is going nowhere. It's all just superficial. I mean, people will live for success, but so what? You know, Jesus said you gain the whole world and you lose your own soul. What? You die a rich person. Okay, great. You know, wow, you had these big houses and all these things and now you're in the grave. Or for friends. Oh, I've got to have friends. Well, sure, friends are pleasant. That's a nice thing. But why? What are you going for? Or riches, pleasures. Some people go for moral goodness. That would be a good thing, wouldn't it? I'm going to be the best moral person all around. So what? You're going to present that to God? What good is that going to do? You need to have the purpose that God has for you. You say, well, I'm going to be there to help others. And then the question becomes, to help them do what? To help them live longer? To help them have a little bit more than they have? What's the point? What is the ultimate overall point? We have to ask this question. It's very sad to waste your whole life and to live without any true purpose or meaning. Maybe you even have some successes, but what are they? So what is the point? Well, some people see this and they just say, I might as well end my life. But there's no need for that. As we're going to see in a few minutes, we do have a purpose. But first, I want to mention that there are two ways to look at this question. What is the chief end of man? I've already kind of referred to these in the introduction, but we can look at it as asking what God's end is for making man. Like, what is his purpose for mankind? And that, of course, is one way that you could take that question. But another way to take it is, what should my purpose be? What should motivate me? What should I be aiming for? What is the chief end that I ought to have? Do you see the difference between those two? Like, God could have a purpose, like, say, for an animal, and the animal doesn't even have a clue what the purpose is. He's just fulfilling the purpose. God has a purpose for the sun. He made the sun for his glory. It provides heat and warmth to the earth. But the sun has no idea that it's doing that. It's an inanimate object. It doesn't know that it's doing all of this for the glory of God. But for us, you see, we have a purpose that God made us for, but then we also have a purpose that we recognize and that we live out. And so my purpose could be very different than God's purpose. Like, my purpose could be, you know, I'm going to make more money than anybody else, or I'm going to win the lottery, or I could have all kinds of silly purposes that I'm going after. But God's purpose is, we need to be in sync with his purpose. So I want to look first, as we move on, or the next thing I want to look at, is what God's purpose is for human beings, his chief end for man, which is not really what this first question is asking, by the way. It's not looking at what God's purpose is. It's looking for what our purpose ought to be. What is our chief end? What should it be? But we're going to look, nevertheless, at God's purpose for man, so that then we might bring what our purpose ought to be. We might have a better understanding of what our purpose ought to be. So, first of all, then, what is God's purpose for us? Well, there is abundant testimony of this in Scripture. It's his reason, first of all, that he created us in all things is for His own glory. Psalm 19 reminds us that the heavens declare the glory of God. God is an artist. And when He made the world, He made it wonderful and beautiful. And He put all kinds of interesting and fascinating things in it. We have the planets and their motions. We have all the stars and the galaxies. We have the things in the detailed microscope that you can see, all of the complexities. We haven't even gotten to the bottom of that. Everybody keeps thinking that we're down to the building blocks, you know, and then they find something that's even smaller and something that's even smaller. How far is that going to keep going? I don't know. But it keeps on going again and again. So we look at the things that God has made, and we learn so much about Him. We see His wisdom in thinking all of this up, His creativity, maybe I should say, in thinking up all the things that He made, and His wisdom in being able to pull them all together so that everything works together in a harmonious way. And we see His divine power that called it all into existence and holds it all together. We see His goodness. And that He made things that are very pleasant for us. If it hadn't been for the fall, it would be amazingly pleasant. But even with the fall, we have many things that are delightful. I've talked before about all the foods that God has made. We have taste buds, the ability to taste all of these different foods, and God's put them all into the creation. He didn't have to do that. It's not necessary for us to survive. It's not even necessary that we do survive at all anyway. But God did all of this. And He made things like love and beauty and warmth and freshness and strength and marriage and eyes that see and ears that hear and hands that can touch things. God came up with all of that. And it was all for His glory. And above all, though, He made us. We're fearfully and wonderfully made, as the Scripture says. He made us with the ability to understand. He made us with the ability to understand and appreciate Him. The ability to understand and appreciate all the things that He has made. He made us with the ability to serve others. We can actually do things that help other people and that bless them. God didn't have to make it that way. He could have made us all little insulated bubbles that are separated from each other. But He made us so that we can come together and we can have fellowship. We can share. He gave us conversation. He gave us language so that we can communicate. We're made in His image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. He did all of it for His glory. So creation is for the glory of God. His own glory is the reason that He redeems us from the fall. Of course, we fell into sin and we wrecked ourselves. And God, by the way, decreed that. We're going to see that later. It was part of His plan. Because part of His plan also was to be glorified in redeeming us from the fall. Ephesians 1 repeats three times something along the lines of that God chose us or that He put us into Christ for what reason? Do you know? For the praise of His glory. Or sometimes it says for the praise of the glory of His grace. It says that kind of thing. It says it three times over. In other words, saving people was so that everybody could learn about God. They could see who He is. Not just us, but the angels as well, and the principalities and powers, that everyone could see the glory of God in saving people. They could see that He saves people, and they could say, how glorious He is. Who would do such a thing? Romans 9:23 speaks of how He has made people to be His elect people. He calls vessels of mercy. In other words, a vessel, it's something like a glass that holds something. And when you pour something into a vessel, you see God pours mercy into us as vessels. And then we can look and we can see the mercy of God that He has poured onto the lives of His people. And we say, what a merciful God He is. The mercies of God are revealed in the salvation. It says the riches of His glory. He's made His people to be vessels of mercy in order that He might make known the riches of His glory upon them. So rational beings can see this. Jesus came for the very purpose of demonstrating the glory of God in His kindness toward us. John 13, 31 through 32, as Jesus goes to the cross, it says, so when He had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Now, what is all that talk about glory as Jesus goes to the cross? Well, think about it for a minute. What happens when he goes to the cross? You see the love of God. That the Son of God goes and he sees us judged, condemned for our sins, and he comes and steps in and he says, "Punish me instead of them." And so God pours out his wrath upon his Son in our place. We see the love of God like nowhere else. We see the mercy of God, that he looked upon us in our need when we didn't deserve anything. And he provided, he sent Christ to do this. So we see his mercy. We also see the exact justice of God. We see that there is no other way that people could be saved. Like if God had another way that we could be forgiven and pardoned, he would have done that. But God has to measure out justice because he's a just and a holy God. So he can't just dismiss the sin. That's what a lot of people want him to do. I want him to say, "Oh, it doesn't matter. They sin. I don't care. It's whatever." But see, God wouldn't be God if he did that, because he's perfect and he's holy. And there wouldn't be such a thing as heaven, because heaven would be a place where there was all kinds of corruption and sin if God didn't care about corruption and sin. But he won't have any of that. So heaven is heaven because God is holy and pure. It's a place where we can go and delight in what is there. So all of that is for God's glory. And then the church itself is established with God's wisdom to show his glory. The way he works with the church, the way he brings things about with the church, it displays, as Ephesians 3:10 says, the manifold wisdom of God is made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heaven. He makes it clear that God saved us with the intent of showing off his glory. Now, so redemption is all for the glory of God. Okay, what about those people who are not saved? What does God have? What is their purpose? Well, you know what? The scripture talks about that. Did you know that people who are not ever saved have a purpose with God? It's a hard truth, but we're told in scripture more than once that God gets glory from the wicked in their condemnation. Proverbs 16:4 says, "The Lord has made all for himself, yes, even the wicked, for the day of doom." It is just as it is in many movies where you have a hero and you have the bad guys, and the hero eventually has victory over all the bad guys. Well, this is the kind of thing that we have with God. This is what he does in the world. He brings destruction to all of his enemies, and he is glorified when he does. In Revelation, in the New Testament, the only time the word hallelujah is used is in Revelation, when God brings down his enemies. Praise to the Lord. Glory to God in the highest. You see, because he shows his power. We're told in Romans 9, not only about the vessels of mercy, but we're also shown that there are vessels of wrath that are prepared for destruction. It speaks about how Paul speaks about how God raised up wicked men like Pharaoh and gave them great power in the earth. Wicked men that went on and on in their wickedness, and God didn't stop them for a long time. He let their wickedness rise to a great height and cause great devastation and difficulty. And then when they thought they were invincible, God brings them down. That brings glory to God. They're vessels of wrath prepared for destruction to show forth the praises of God. On the day of judgment, God's glory is going to be revealed in this way. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 says, "In flaming fire he comes, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." So God will be glorified in the destruction of the wicked. As I say, that's a hard truth. But you know what? You need to learn to rejoice in that. The Psalms teach us to sing praise to God who judges his enemies. And we need to learn to do that from our heart, because God is the one that is glorified. And that's the purpose for which He has made all things for His own glory. Now, you may listen to all this and you may say, well, that doesn't seem right to me. For God to do stuff for His glory. Shouldn't He do stuff for other people's glory? Why would He do everything for His own glory? Well, it would be selfish for us to do that. You know why? Because we don't deserve any glory. We're just creatures that He made. God is God, and we don't realize that. When we fell, we lost sight of what it means for God to be God. And He's so great and awesome, and He's over all. And our whole delight comes from looking at Him and how glorious He is. That's where we're to live every day. God is supposed to show off because He is worthy of all glory. That's what's so wrong with people showing off, because they're not worthy of it. It's like something that is gross trying to show off. It just looks foolish and stupid. You think of a wicked fellow that decided that he was going to show off to his friends and say, you know that beautiful girl in our school, the one that is a godly girl, you watch, I'm going to go and I'm going to put on a show and I'm going to win her and I'm going to marry her. And then I'm going to laugh after our wedding is over, and I'm going to show everybody that I can win that girl. And he goes and he wins that girl and he takes her to the altar and he marries her. And then he mocks her and laughs and says and tells his friends, see, and he shows off. See, that would be a scoundrel. But what God is doing is altogether different, because God is showing all what is holy, what is virtuous, what is beautiful, what is truly glorious when He destroys His enemies and when He pours out mercy on the vessels of wrath. We are to take delight in the glory of God. You see, He is God, and it's His to show His glory in all the earth. He only brings judgment upon those who deserve to be judged. He's not like that wicked fellow I used in the illustration, that scoundrel who does something to someone that they don't deserve. When God punishes the wicked, we will see on the day of judgment that it is because they fully deserved it. So you see then that God's purpose for all people is that He would gain glory by them. Now we're ready to look at the point of the catechism. What should be your purpose? What ought you to have as your chief end, as your primary purpose? Well, first, we need to have... Let me just say, overall, our purpose is what the catechism says. It's to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And so the first thing that we need to do is to behold God if we're going to have His glory as our purpose. We just saw that His purpose in creation and redemption and judgment is to get glory to Himself. So if I'm going to be in tune with His purpose, then I need to see His glory in creation, redemption, and judgment. If God is showing His glory in that, I need to see His glory in that. So here are some things you can do to see Him better. First of all, you can seek to know Him in all of life. In Philippians 3 that we read this morning, a portion of in 3:10, Paul said that he desired to know Him and the fellowship of His sufferings. So even when Paul suffered, he was saying, I want to see God in this. As I suffer, I want to know God better. I want to know about the sufferings of Jesus and what He did for me. So he was looking, he was seeking to know Him. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, he speaks about how we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Remember what I said before about how you can see the love of God when you see what Jesus did, and the mercy of God, the grace of God, the justice of God, the wisdom of God, all kinds of things that you can see when you look at Jesus and what He did. Well, that's what Paul means when he says that we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We look at Jesus and all the stuff that He did, and we seek to know God through that. Secondly, you need to meditate on God's works. Psalm 46:8 says, "Come behold the works of the Lord." It's talking about the devastations that he brings in the earth. When God went into Egypt and he delivered his people and he sent the plagues upon Israel, they could behold the devastations that God had brought upon the earth. They could see the works of God and give glory to him. So we need to meditate on those things. We need to think about what God has done, to turn them over and over in our minds. Same thing again with the cross. In Galatians 6, Paul says, "God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." So we find the glory as we meditate on the cross. Third, you need to delight in his glory. 2 Chronicles 17:6, we're told that Jehoshaphat took delight in the ways of the Lord. It's one thing to see the glory of God. It's another thing to delight in the glory of God. So if you don't delight in what God is doing, you need to work at that. You need to learn to see the beauty that is in what God has done. Even in, as I said, his judgments and things that are difficult for us. Fourth, you need to tell him of his glory. Psalm 96:7-8 says, "Give to the Lord the glory that is due to his name." Okay, so I need to, when I praise God, what am I doing? I'm telling him that he's glorious. I've talked to you about your prayers sometimes and how we can pray the prayers that are just the "give me" prayer or "help me" prayer. And that's all we say, "help me, help me, help me, give me, give me, give me." But we need to also pray prayers that say, "Lord God, you are great. You created the heavens and the earth." We ascribe glory to him. "You redeemed mankind." We declare to him his greatness. And we need to tell one another about God's greatness. In Luke 8:38-39, when Jesus had driven out the demons from the man called Legion, then afterward he said to this man, this man wanted to go with Jesus, and Jesus said, "No." He said, "You stay here and you go and tell everyone the great things that God has done for you." So you see, that's how we glorify God. Let's review what we've seen. We seek to see the glory of God. We meditate on the glory of God and his works. We delight in the glory of God. We learn to delight in it. We tell God of his glory, and we tell others of his glory. And then we can also pray that we would see the glory of God. I love the prayer of Moses in Exodus 33 when he says, "Show me your glory." Now you should make that your prayer. Lift up that prayer to God so that you go about your life asking God, "Let me see you. Show me your glory in these things." And he will do it as you seek it. He showed Moses his glory. The scriptures emphasize how important it is for us to know God and to see his glory. It's the first of everything in scripture to see the glory of God, to glorify God. What is the first commandment, for example? It is, "Have no other gods before me." What does that mean? That means that you recognize God in his place as the number one thing in your life. The thing that you live everything around. What you have as a God is the thing that you depend upon and the thing that you live for and that you pour out your life for. Well, he says, "Have no other gods before me." Have no other gods besides me is really what it means. And so he is your reason to live and the one that you live for. It's the first petition in the Lord's Prayer. "Hallowed be your name." What does that mean? That God's name would be glorified and magnified. That people would reverence his name. That they would fear God's name. So you're praying that everyone in the world would see the glory of God. You're wanting his glory to be spread and to be known. And you're praying that you would see the glory of God. What I talked about before, we go around and say, "Lord, show me your glory." This is the first petition in the Lord's Prayer. It's the foundation of all of our prayers. Why do we want God, for example, to give us our daily bread? So that he'll be glorified. Why do we ask God to lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil? So that he will be glorified. Why do we ask him that he would cause his kingdom to spread into all the earth? So that he would be glorified. You see, all it's the first of everything, the first of the commandments, the first of the prayer. It's the chief thing a person is to delight in. In Jeremiah 9:23-24, God says to let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, or the rich man in his riches, or the mighty man in his might, but let him glory in this, that he knows me and understands that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness in the earth. I didn't quote that quite right, but that's roughly the way it is. That he understands and knows me is the chief end of our knowledge. That's where our knowledge is, what we're to glory in, what we're to delight in our knowledge. What is the chief end of eternal life for us? What is the end purpose and end of life altogether? Jesus says in John 17:3, that they may know the Father and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, that you might see his glory. If you read all of John 17, he talks about the glory that he had with the Father before the world began. We're supposed to see that. That's what eternal life is. That's what we're going to be doing in heaven when everything is finished and complete. So we need to be doing that now. That's our purpose, is the glory of God. And what is the chief end of our praise? Well, it's to glorify God. Psalm 50:23, the Lord says, whoever offers praise glorifies me. In other words, if you're praising God and it's not glorifying God, then you're not really praising God. When you praise God, you glorify Him. Okay. Secondly, we need to live for the glory of God. So that was beholding the glory of God. And then we need to live for the glory of God. We are to show His glory by keeping His commandments. And I want you to look with me at a passage about that in Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 through 8. We learned this passage years ago in our family. I don't think the younger children even were around yet, but it was a really encouraging passage to us to see what the purpose is in our lives of obedience. Deuteronomy 4, verse 5, Moses is speaking to the people, and he says, surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. So do you learn the commandments so that you can recite them? You can say, oh, yeah, I know the commandments, and you can recite. No, what does he say? You learn the commandments that you should act according to them. You learn them so that you can do them. Now, you do need to know them. You need to be able to recite them. You need to know what he's told you to do. But then why do you need to know? So that you can do it. He says that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Verse 6, Deuteronomy 4, 6. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Do you get the point? You are supposed to live a beautiful life, a commandment-keeping life, where you love people the way God says to love people, where your home is just saturated with love for one another in that home. And everyone looks at that and says, wow, that is beautiful to the glory of God. That's what happens when people serve God. That's what happens when people do things the way God says to do them. It brings glory to God when you live in obedience. And that's the reason for living in obedience. To honor your Father. You have been brought into your Father's, God the Father's house as His own sons. And He is working in you to make you like Jesus so that you can be beautiful and lovely in His sight. And when you do ugly things, what should you do for the glory of God? When you break those commandments and when you live like a scoundrel instead of a saint, what should you do? Then you glorify God by confessing your sins. You remember when Achan had sinned? What did they say to him? What did Joshua say? He said, give glory to God and confess what you have done. It glorifies God for us to come and say, I didn't do what God said. I didn't do it the way that God said. And we humble ourselves and we show people that, yeah, I'm not doing what God says. And that brings glory to God as well. And then we also come and we talk about our Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And that we're resting, as we saw this morning when we looked at Abraham, we're resting not in our own works. We don't present our own works to God and say, God, look at all the great things that I'm doing and I did for you. We come and we say, Lord, I'm trusting in your Son. Look at all the great things that he did. Look at how he lived. He lived the life that I'm aspiring to live. He lived the life, and then he died the death that paid for all of my sins. And we tell everyone about Christ to the glory of God. We say, this is what God requires, not what you see in me, but what you see in Jesus Christ. That's the beauty that God is looking for. That's the beauty of his house. And that's the beauty that he's trying to work in me and that he will work in me by his divine power. And that brings glory to God. When you acknowledge to other people that, yes, you come short, even though you're living somewhat according to God's ways, as Deuteronomy talks about, so that they look and they see that. But then you're saying, no, this is not what it should be. Jesus Christ is what it should be. God is a glorious God, and he will have this glory to be perfected in him. So we glorify him by confessing our sins and confessing our hope in Christ alone. We say, as Peter did, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We don't have any other source for life than Jesus Christ. So you see that this is something that ought to keep you quite occupied. This is your chief end, to glorify God. You've got plenty to do now, don't you? Everybody says, oh, I'm bored. I don't have anything to do. Well, you've got plenty to do here if you set your purpose to glorify God. What else is worth living for, really? Why settle for anything less than knowing him, delighting in him, enjoying him, and living for his glory and honor? That's your chief end. What difference will it make in a million years if you had the biggest house in the world and if you had a bunch of nice things in that house, or if you were the smartest person or the most popular person or the most skilled person or whatever it is that you might want to be? What will it matter? The only thing that will matter is that you knew God and that you glorified God in Christ. Make that your constant aim, and nothing will stop you. So how can I sum this up? Well, it is that God needs to be everything to you. What you live for, what you yearn for, what you do everything for. When you go to work, it's for the glory of God. When you have trials, go through them for the glory of God. When you have enemies, respond in a way that glorifies God. When you have friends, respond in a way that glorifies God. When you have people that are in need around you, respond in a way that glorifies God. When you sin, respond in a way that glorifies God. It doesn't matter if you're suffering or successful or sick or well or popular or unpopular or rich or poor. All that matters is that you know him and that you glorify him. That's all that matters in the end. Please stand and let's call on his name. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed to us in your word what our purpose is. That you have told us that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, that we should do all to the glory of God. And I pray that you would help us to do just that. For Lord, we recognize that we are a people who lost our focus and our purpose when we fell in Adam. And now we're just a bunch of meandering people going around doing stupid, aimless, worthless things. As Solomon said, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Father, we're chasing after the wind, and when we catch it, we don't even know what to do with it. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to recognize that our purpose is not found in the vain things that we pursue, but our purpose is found in glorifying you and enjoying you and delighting you and knowing you, delighting in you. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us this grace that we may be able to do just that. Father, we yearn for your grace and help, that we may be able to more and more live for the glory of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing psalm is 96A. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.